Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Third hour, we're going to continue our conversation on confession and forgiveness with Stephen Parks, and then we have audio open lines coming up in about 25 minutes. The Baptists are saying it's time to say fooey on you to the public schools. It's past time to do it. They don't see much hope there for their kids or for the kids of America, so they're calling for a Baptist withdrawal from the public schools. I wonder what kind of response this is going to get. And it's the 100th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival, the genesis of Pentecostalism, generally speaking, in the U.S., although we talked with Bob Lico about it last week. There were other rumblings of Pentecostalism before that. Well, some of the organizers of events surrounding this 100th anniversary are calling for more of the same. We'll hear that during audio open lines and get your questions and your comments in as well. And we'll respond to your questions and comments on confession and absolution for the next 25 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 26th of April. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Steve, before we get to private confession, let's deal with one more element of confession and absolution that we didn't talk about that. And we talked about what sins you confess, and you can't enumerate them all. But then the word comes from the pastor. Back to that scenario of Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Talk about that word all.
Well, it's just a reiteration of the basically what Christ has accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus doesn't just live to keep some of God's laws. He lived in order to keep all of God's laws perfectly in his thoughts and in his words and in his deeds. Jesus didn't die on the cross just for some sins, but he died on the cross to pay the penalty for all sin. And he rose again not for the justification of some, but for the justification of all. And so because we don't segment the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither can we segment the forgiveness of sins. When God forgives, he always forgives in a plenary way, entirely, fully, completely, and abundantly because of the work of Jesus. So there's that direct correlation between what Christ did and the way in which God forgives. And so God doesn't just forgive this or that sin while holding this or that sin against us, but rather when he forgives completely for his own name's sake. And we see that throughout all of Holy Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, for example, the Apostle Paul or John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, for the sake of his own name, for the sake of what Christ has done, more specifically. That's why our sins are forgiven, and that's why they're all of our sins.
And then why have so many Christians, really, we ought to say, the majority of Christians worldwide, why have they retained this practice of what is usually called private or individual confession and absolution? I mean, if you count together the Roman Church and the Orthodox churches and still some Lutheran churches and maybe even a few Episcopalian churches, you still have the majority of Christians practicing private confession and absolution, or at least affirming it.
Right. And I think that that's an important distinction to make, because I would argue that most Christian denominations actually do, you know, practice private confession and absolution. They just call it something different. They might call it counseling, for example, where somebody comes in because there's something weighing heavy upon their heart, and they're the Baptist or Pentecostal pastor or what have you, hopefully comfort them with the knowledge that their sins are forgiven in Christ. Well, that's exactly what private confession and absolution is. The person comes to the pastor, they confess the sin that is troubling to their conscience, and the pastor, in the stead and by the command of their Lord Jesus Christ, forgives the sin, announces that forgiveness is not only assured to them, but is actually delivered to them through the speaking of that word.
There's an interesting little phrase, and it kind of comes back to what you mentioned before about John 20, in most of the rites for individual confession and absolution, where before the sins are confessed, the pastor will ask the person who's coming to confess sins, do you believe that the forgiveness I speak to you is from the Lord himself? What's the point of that?
The point is to make sure that the faith looks to the right place. In other words, the pastor doesn't have some special power in and of himself in order to forgive sins. That idea would be something more more consonant or more in line with Roman Catholicism or maybe Eastern Orthodoxy, that there's something within the priest, a habitus or a sort of an indelible mark that allows him to have the power to forgive sins. That is not what Luther taught. That's not what the Lutheran confessions teach. The Lutheran confessions teach that any Christian has the privilege to announce to another Christian that their sins are forgiven. However, Jesus has instituted a specific office in his church to exercise that publicly and privately for the benefit of his people. And so we're not saying that the pastor has the authority to forgive the sins, but we are saying Jesus is speaking through the pastor. And so if my pastor told me my sins were forgiven me on his own authority, I'd have reason to doubt. But when I know that it's Jesus speaking through my pastor and that I believe that when he tells me I'm forgiven, that it's Jesus telling me that I'm forgiven, then I have reason to believe it because it's grounded in his word and promise and not in the word and promise of just another man.
So that kind of answers the question about, well, you look, we all know that these pastors are as rotten as the rest of us, and who is he to say such words as, I forgive you all your sins?
Yeah, and we know that Peter, for example, was just as rotten as all the rest of us, and as was Paul, who even calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet we know that it was their privilege to announce the forgiveness of sins that Christ had won for all mankind and to announce that forgiveness. And so it's no different with pastors today. Yes, they're equally as sinful as we are, every bit as much so, and I think every good pastor will immediately confess to that. You know, I mean, the pastor is confessing along with us, I, a poor, miserable sinner, and so on. And so the pastor certainly is just as sinful as we are. But he is God's mouthpiece, as it were, to announce the forgiveness of sins to us. Again, not based upon the pastor's holiness, but based upon the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks through the pastor.
So what's the difference, if there is a difference, between what we talked about at first, Christians gathering on Sunday morning to hear God's word and receive his sacrament, and the service begins with a general and a corporate confession, everybody speaking together, a general confession of sins, and then the absolution from the pastor. What's the difference between that and individual confession and absolution, one-on-one with the pastor?
Well, what you have going on usually on Sunday mornings, as you said, it's more general in nature. You're confessing, more than anything else, your sinful condition before God. You're not saying to the pastor specific things that are troubling your conscience. But we know also that we have recourse to be able to go to the pastor and also the other brothers and sisters in Christ to hear about the forgiveness of sins that Christ won for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And so it's especially when we have specific sins that are troubling us that we need to have that specific gospel applied to that specific sin. And here I think you have, for example, works by C.F.W. Walter, which are the first president of the Missouri Synod, who's just masterful. I mean, he talks about how you don't just, you know, announce the forgiveness of sins in general as if you're taking a rifle and just shooting it off into the woods and hoping that you're going to hit something. But a good hunter is going to aim at something. He's going to take aim when he shoots. And it's the same thing when you're applying the gospel. You take aim specifically at the sin that you're going to forgive, at the sins that you're going to absolve. So if somebody comes in and they're upset because they're an alcoholic and they lapse back into their old ways, then you have that specific forgiveness for that specific sin to announce to the individual. So you have not only the universal announcement that you would have on a Sunday morning, but you have that specific, personalized, one-on-one forgiveness tailored for that individual.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about confession and forgiveness. Jerry joins the conversation from South County. Jerry, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Todd. Hi, Mr. Parks. You have the best guests, Todd. I really appreciate your program. As a former Catholic, you know, the normal way, I mean, not the counseling, I don't know about that, because I never went to them for counseling, but I'm sure there's more to it, but just the normal, stand in line, wait to go to confession, in the confessional. Now, first of all, we confessed, then we were told to say the act of contrition. Well, I'm sure God was happy to hear that. And then we're given three Hail Marys, which Mary is probably praying for us in heaven, but I don't believe she can hear those Hail Marys. And also, and maybe one Our Father, but there was like you left your sins in that confessional. Now it's like go out and sin some more and come back and see me. There was no accountability, no deep thought. And actually, if you read the Bible, which the Catholics don't stress, then you know what is sin and what God sees through His eyes what is sin. we have to read the Bible to know, what are we doing? Are we really pleasing God, or are we sinning? What are the sins that God sees are sins?
All right, Jerry, a couple questions there. Let's deal first with her experience as a Roman Catholic at the confessional, where she was given the distinct impression that after the sins were confessed and the satisfactions were made, and I'd like you to address that issue of satisfactions. Mm-hmm. Then it was kind of like, well, see you sometime soon. Not a real serious emphasis on how God's word, how seriously God's word takes sin.
Right, right. Well, there's a couple of things that could be said about that. I think first and foremost is the idea that God takes sin very seriously because it's a transgression of his law. I alluded earlier to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And here I appreciated what Jerry said, is that when you read the scriptures reveal the ultimate standard for righteousness, specifically the law. And the law is defined for us, or sin is defined for us in 1 John 3, 4 as transgression of the law. So when we transgress the law, when we sin against it, that's what sin is, when we break the law. And how are we going to know that law if we don't read it in Scripture? Well, to some extent, it's written on our heart, but as sinners, we often are able to suppress that and also warp it in various and sundry ways. And so the best way to know what is and what is not sin is to have it revealed to us in Holy Scripture. So that's definitely a right emphasis. Now, having said that, there's a couple of things that I think we should point out here. This is probably a good place to talk about maybe some of the differences between the Lutheran understanding of confession and absolution and the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that absolution may only be pronounced by a priest who has been sort of lawfully ordained through apostolic succession, ultimately leading back to the Pope. The Lutheran Church teaches that because absolution is an annunciation of the forgiveness of sins that Christ won for all human beings, that anybody can pronounce absolution. But as I said, Jesus instituted a specific office, the office of pastor, to be able to serve us publicly and privately with his word and his sacraments. And so, of course, that's the place that we turn to first when we want to hear that forgiveness announced to us. The second major difference is that with the Roman Catholic Church, absolution is conditioned upon three things. Number one, contrition. The idea that I'm genuinely sorry for what I've done, and then of course full confession, making sure that you enumerate the sins that you're going to want to have forgiven, and then finally satisfaction, as she said, the Hail Marys or the Our Fathers and what have you. And when those three conditions are met, then and only then may forgiveness be received. But what we teach, based upon Holy Scripture, is that all sins already are forgiven because of what Christ has done. And so what the pastor is doing in confession and absolution isn't laying out conditions by which our sins can be forgiven, but rather he's announcing to us freely that the forgiveness of sins have already been given us in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. And then that brings us to the third thing, where the priest decides whether or not the satisfaction is sufficient or has been met in order to deliver that forgiveness. But we know that the satisfaction has been met and that forgiveness of sins is ours because of Christ. And it's that very knowledge that leads us to not sin again and to go forward and to try and live that life of holiness and sanctification that we're called to do. That's why for when you read the Holy Scriptures over and over again, you're constantly seeing Paul appealing to the goodness of God when it comes to living the Christian life. For example, in Romans chapter 2, he asks his readers, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" He goes on in Romans 12:1, asking people to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So in all of these cases, he's always pointing us back to the goodness of God, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. You see that also in Romans chapter 6, especially.
Okay. It struck me when you were describing the system of Roman satisfactions, which is can become rather complicated, and of course is also further complicated by the whole idea of, since you can't confess every sin, since those satisfactions are obviously insufficient, you got to have something like a state of purgatory past death,
right,
to kind of take care of the slack file space, as they would say in computer parlance. You got to clean this up, and it didn't get clean the first time. You never really get to all of it, so you got to go to kind of computer problem busters of purgatory to get it all, your hard drive really wiped clean.
And it really does go back to, and I think that that's a very good analogy, and it always is going to go back to the work of Jesus Christ. What is it that he accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection? For the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus doesn't die as our perfect substitute, but rather Jesus dies to merit grace for us. And that grace is then infused into us so that if we cooperate with it, then and only then may we enter heaven after probably a long stay in purgatory. We teach, based upon Holy Scripture, that Christ dies as our perfect substitute. He keeps the law perfectly in our place. He dies on the cross as our perfect substitute to take upon himself the punishment that we all deserve, and he rises again from the dead as our perfect head and our mediator between God and man. So we can say all of our sins are forgiven. There's no need of purgatory because Christ kept the law perfectly and took all the penalties perfectly.
Steve, you may not have thought about it this way, but I heard you describing how you understood confession and absolution in your non-denominational days, and how it really never granted you any genuine and lasting comfort because you always, in your own mind, imposed kind of a condition on the forgiveness. Well, I guess I need to be sincere or try really hard not to sin again. And you're never really quite sure if there is full and free forgiveness. But that strikes me as very little different than the system of Roman satisfaction, where at least in that system, people admit, hey, you really can't be that sure. It seems that maybe non-denominational Christians, evangelicals, just move purgatory into this life rather than put it off into the next.
I think that's an excellent observation. I know it's one that you make occasionally, that contemporary American evangelicalism is much more like Roman Catholicism than it would like to admit. And, of course, outwardly it doesn't look anything like it. But as you examine all of these theological nuances, you find over and over again that they have more in common with Rome than they do the Reformation.
Okay. Why begin the worship service with a downer like confessing your sins? I mean, the conventional wisdom today, Steve, is bring people in. Don't drive them away in the first 5 minutes telling them that they're sinners. We can get to that a little bit later, maybe next week or maybe next week or next week. But give them a good positive experience there on a Sunday morning. Otherwise, they'll never come back.
Worship is all about the forgiveness of sins being delivered and received to God's people and our being moved to thank and praise him as a response of that. And so as soon as the service opens, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that reminds us of our baptism. And that reminds us that in baptism we have been given the forgiveness of sins. And then as the service moves on, we're constantly being reminded through this dynamic of law and gospel that we're sinful, but that we're forgiven in Christ. If you don't constantly have those two things being pointed out to you, then there's a danger. If you're not being told that you're a sinner, then there's a chance that you might become sort of a self-righteous Pharisee. But if all you're ever being told is how much God loves you, then you're able to be a secure sinner and not worry about doing this, that, or the other thing. And so Scripture is constantly warning us about one extreme or the other. And in order to be faithful to Scripture, we need to be faithful to both God's law and God's gospel, using them in the way in which Scripture invites us to use them. That's exactly what confession and absolution is. It's realizing that we have transgressed God's law and that we do stand in need of forgiveness and that forgiveness is ours because of Jesus Christ. And so while many people might say that's a bit of a downer to remind people that they are miserable sinners who are in need of forgiveness, that's just the way that things truly are. We know that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those which were lost. The reason that we're lost is because of sin. And so if we don't talk about that, then we really have nothing left to talk about that's distinctively Christian. We might as well be spending time in a synagogue or in a mosque or, you know, in a self-help seminar. Jesus came in order to deliver, in order to win for us and to deliver to us the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Christian religion is all about.
I heard just this terribly troubling quote, and the source of it has been long lost in my memory, but this is about a year ago. Some prominent Christian was quoted as saying, it's a beautiful thing to confess your sins to God and be forgiven, but it's even more beautiful not to need to do that. And he was kind of talking about this progressive sanctification by which we sin less and less. And someone's going to say, look, you guys are just bogged down, Steve. You guys are talking about confessing your sins every day. You should be sinning less and less. You shouldn't need to confess your sins every day.
Yeah, and I have heard that before. Unfortunately, there's scriptures that speak directly against that, or I should say fortunately, for those who are honest with their experience. If you take a look, for example, at the thing that we opened the show with, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have that constant refrain throughout all of Scripture. I think the Apostle Paul wonderfully illustrates the normal life of a Christian in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about the inward struggle that he goes through. He says, those things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Those things that I want to do, that's what I find myself not doing. And he says, who will deliver me, O wretched man I am, from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And so he sees in his own body this war that constantly goes on, this war against sin, and he knows that he has been delivered through Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing with us. And confession and absolution is just one manifestation of being able to recognize that I am sinful, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do I don't do, but I know that I'm forgiven because of what Christ has done. And that annunciation makes us go forward to live the Christian life.
And then with only about a minute and a half here, and finally, someone is there on Sunday morning, we're right back there in church. This is a person who knows what it is to confess their sins, but here comes the time to confess sins after our invocation. The pastor invites everyone to make this confession. Maybe there's even a moment or two before where he'll say, we take a moment of silence to privately contemplate each our individual sins before making our general confession. And this person says, I don't know how many times I've been here. I don't know how many times I brought this sin before God. God certainly does not want to hear this again from me. I just keep doing it over and over and over again. Surely he's fed up with me by now. Yep. How would you respond?
I think that if we're all honest with ourselves, I think that's the experience of every single Christian. That's the exact experience that the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 7. While he doesn't specifically enumerate what it is that he didn't want to do, that he finds himself continually doing, or that he wanted to do but find himself not doing, we see in that general pattern exactly what that individual who you described is going through. Jesus tells Peter that he needs to forgive his brother as often as he sins against him, up to 70 times 7 times a day. And Jesus doesn't mean keep a clicker with you and when you've reached 490 times, that's it, no more forgiveness. But as often as your brother sins, you forgive. Well, if he calls us to do that, he is all the more willing to do exactly that, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and it's based upon what Jesus has done for us. That forgiveness is perfect and it's complete because his work is perfect and it's complete.
Then with only about 20 seconds, someone says, look, I've listened to you guys, I've been patient, but this confession and absolution stuff is just Roman Catholic. 20 seconds to respond.
Well, I would just point him exactly back to John chapter 20, where Jesus institutes confession and absolutions. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. So you have to wrestle with the text, not what Rome does or does not teach.
Stephen Parks is a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. He's a candidate for a Master of Divinity degree at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I imagine within the next couple of weeks he'll probably be getting that piece of parchment. And then he goes on to study for a Master's of Sacred Theology there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Stephen, Godspeed on your work there, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
When we come back, we've got audio open lines to round off today's issues, etc. A half hour of open lines for your questions and your comments. I'm going to raise two subjects. First of all, the Baptists want to see Baptist children pulled out of the public schools. They say it's time. And then, after 100 years of Azusa Street revival, those who are organizing celebratory events surrounding this anniversary think we need more of the same. We'll hear some of those calls during audio open lines. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There is nothing like the relationship between a mother and her child. Nothing. And that relationship is only surpassed by the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His children in Jesus Christ. These two themes, our earthly mothers and our Heavenly Father, are brought together in a beautifully illustrated children's book. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. It's called Mommy Promises by Issues Etc. regular guest Julie Stiegelmeyer. Mommy Promises is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy and find the book at our website, issuesetc.org. Mommy Promises is right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Mommy Promises by Issues Etc. regular guest Julie Stiegelmeyer, 1-800-325-3040.
evolutionists. They're after our children.
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker and author on the accuracy of the Bible. Ken, we know evolutionists want to indoctrinate children in evolutionary philosophy, but what are some of their tactics in their battle?
Well, you know, evolutionists from a prestigious organization sanctioned by the U.S. government sent a horrible pro-evolution book to schools across the nation. It was an attempt to influence teachers and school boards to teach only evolution in science classes. Now, on page 18, for instance, teachers are shown pictures of how whales supposedly evolved. One picture is of a creature called Ambulocetus. This animal looks like a weird transitional form, being part land animal and part sea creature. But the teachers aren't told that this picture is based on a reconstruction of an animal from less than 50% of the skeleton. It had vital parts missing, parts that would tell us what it really was. And actually, the toes on the hind foot of this animal ended in a hoof. It was some sort of land animal anyway. You know, this certainly tells you the sorry state of evolutionary ideas. Evolutionists have to resort to such storytelling and hiding of the real evidence to sell their religion. It seems they'll stop at nothing to oppose the Bible. We need to get the truth out to children.
One of the hottest topics in today's culture wars is the creation-evolution controversy. Ken Ham has written much on this subject, including a free booklet, which you can read on your computer screen. Visit us at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Who was Timothy? What was his relationship to the Apostle Paul? And why does Paul's letter to Timothy rate as one of our New Testament books? We're going to talk about 1 Timothy chapter 1 next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Join us, The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A half hour left in the program. It's all going to be audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We listen to the audio. I raise a couple subjects via the audio, ask you a few questions, and you are free to chime in with an answer or a comment or to raise a subject of your own. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll hear from the Baptists who say it's time to pull your kids out of public school. Enough is enough. And we'll also hear from the organizers of events surrounding the 100th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We just talked with Stephen Parks. It's always a pleasure talking to this guy. And just the amazing amount of talent in this young man who is preparing, as we speak, to be a pastor and to spend a life, even though he's going to be getting some more degrees here, spend a life serving God's people with God's word and sacraments, exactly the kind of guys that they are training at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Several of those guys, a lot of them up there, waiting with bated breath tonight. They'll be receiving calls into parishes where they're going to serve for years to come, doing what God has called them to do. That's what Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is all about. It's not one of these seminaries that's training, giving people academic degrees and then, you know, sending them off to wax on and on about their opinions on theology. It's training pastors for the church. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, pastors like Stephen Parks. For more information about them, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free. The number for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. What am I saying? I'm saying it's Christ-centered, cross-focused, preparing men to do just that in the church, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's Audio Open Lines. Here's the first subject that I find of interest. And I find this of particular interest because I have a child in public school. I didn't always. My kids have always gone to parochial school until many of you listeners kind of followed us through this saga last year. We started sending our oldest to public school in the little town where we live in Illinois. Well, the Southern Baptist activists are again urging their church body, 16 million strong, to remove its children from public schools. 2 years after a similar action was blocked, the resolution calling for, quote, an exit strategy from public schools is being co-sponsored by a Texas lawyer, Bruce Short. We'll hear from him and Roger Mormon. Here's Bruce Short on this subject. He says that Southern Baptists should not entrust their children to the public schools.
As Christians, we are called to give our children a Christian education, not just some of the time, but all of the time. And the public schools have become increasingly over the years more and more antagonistic to Christianity.
All right. Now, that's the basic case that's always being made against the public schools. And there's no reason to believe that it might not be true in many or perhaps even most cases when it comes to the public schools. The education, the curricula that are offered there, he says, antagonistic to Christianity. Can't argue with that. Now, do you disagree or do you agree with this general call? I'm going to make my case here in just a moment, not against the action here by this Baptist lawyer, but kind of just a word of caution. But do you agree or disagree that it's time, it's past time, for Christians to remove their kids from public schools? Not just Baptists. I'm not talking to Baptists only. I'm talking to all Christians. Is it past time to remove our kids from public schools? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Audio Open Lines. Our in-studio email address, email me right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So do you agree or disagree? Simple yes or no. Short also says that it's naive for Christians to think that their children are acting in some way as missionaries in the public school classroom.
Contrary to what a lot of the more Pollyanna-ish parts of our leadership would think, our children are not evangelizing in the schools. The schools are evangelizing them out of Christianity.
Well, I've heard that one too. Remember when we talked about public schools last year? It was last year, right about this time, maybe a little bit earlier in the year. And a lot of people did call in and say, look, if you can and if your kids are capable of doing it, it is a good place for them to remain as a witness in the public school. Well, Bruce Short says, well, he calls that Pollyanna-ish, which is another way of saying sadly naive. So Bruce Short, co-sponsor of a resolution to the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, is calling for an exit strategy from public schools. Do you agree with this? In a general sense, should Christians be pulling their kids out of these public schools?
Year, more and more children are having their futures short-circuited, not only because they're coming out of school academically unprepared, but because the schools are aggressively developing bad character.
Okay, now is the issue of character? I'm the product of parochial schools, and there was explicit religious content every grade level I went through. And I'm not talking about someone who just went to parochial school when I was a kid. I went from kindergarten through junior high through the end of that, high school, college, seminary, and beyond. I'm as parochial schooled as you can be. I am. Denominational schools, explicit Christian message, doctrine courses, you name it. So, I'm thinking about the character I developed when I was in high school. It was a Lutheran high school.
Developed into a character.
Well, what kind of a character did they develop in me? You want to hear some of my stories from high school? You know what? They match pretty much one for one the stories that anyone who went through public school would tell. I always say that Lutheran high school is kind of like public school, except the kids had more money and their own cars. And therefore, better means to get in trouble and get away with it and make a getaway. Finally, here's Bruce Short again. He says that public schools are simply beyond redemption.
I think people who are still stuck on school reform are a lot like people who have as a hobby Civil War reenacting, and they like to reenact Pickett's charge. You know, they run up the hill and they get shot down, and then they go back down the hill and they run up again. And I don't view that as a productive thing to do. And people have to realize that there are children involved here.
All right, he makes a good point there that, look, let's take the question seriously because we are talking about our children. How do you feel if you're one of those who says, look, I'm about keeping my kid in the public school because they can be a witness there. They're learning what the real world is like. And maybe we can reform the public schools. He says, you're like those guys wearing the blues and the grays, running up and down. And good luck. You're not going to get any place. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is Bruce Short right? Or do you disagree? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with George, who's up first, calling from his car. Hi, George.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I wonder who could.
Oh,
are you
I think
there?
We're on the wrong line there. Just a slight snafu. Line three, please. George is calling from his car. Hi, George.
In traffic in Valley Park, I just got voted off of the school board because I, after being there for 9 years, because I was trying to make some changes, and your guest is 110,000%, whatever you want to put it, right, because we have in freshman English, for example, parents brought forth Harry Hastings' Method, a reprint from the Playboy magazine back in 1970 something, and it's all vulgar and profane and just vile piece of stuff, and it was required to be read out loud in class. Shampoo Planet, another book that's required reading, just goes on, and this is in English. The lifestyles of the individuals, we don't have credibility there anymore. I just believe that your guest again is 110,000% right, whatever you want to say. I go on and on. But in traffic here, I'm going to have difficulty concentrating on what I need to say.
All right, George, so. I won't keep you too much. I think he said this is Valley Park is where he's talking about that. Isn't that where they have the giant cross? That's a giant cross place, right? Valley Park? No, that's Town and Country. Oh, yes, Town and Country. Okay, no correlation there. It's audio open lines. So George says Bruce Short is right. It's high time we get our kids out of there. They are beyond redemption, these public schools. What do the rest of you think? Steve's up next, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Steve calling from his car.
I guess if we take all our Christian kids out of schools, we should go set up our own little private communities in Florida then. But, you know, I completely disagree. You know, here I am, Lutheran, but we chose to send our kids to the Parkway schools. Now, are we entrusted to entrust your children either to a Lutheran school or a Catholic school or even a public school to develop character is a complete abdication of parental responsibility.
So those who would say, look, our kids, well, you know, there's two sides to this argument, Steve. They're saying, a guy like Bruce Short might say, look, everything we're trying to teach our kids at home as good, responsible parents is being undermined in the classroom when they go to the public schools, and we're tired of fighting this battle, and we're tired of having our values, our character in instruction undermined.
You know, my experience has been, and going to the elementary school where my children are at, and when they do something that we don't agree with, we'll pull the kids out for that. Zero pushback from the and I think what it is, you figure out, you know, it's a public school. It's not a parochial school. If you want your children to be taught Christianity, that's not the place. But, you know, I think when parents are involved in the school, they have credibility. It's when I think a lot of parents, basically, they drop their kids off, they pick them up, and that's the level of involvement that they have.
Steve, thank you very much for the call. You know, I have a hard time. My only experience with public school in my entire life comes via the daughter that we just last year had put into public school. And her grades went up. And don't say it was because it's easier. I help her do her homework. No easier than it were before. She's qualified for honors, English, algebra, and something else. in high school. Happy. School doesn't give any homework on Wednesdays because all the Catholic kids in town have catechism. No meat on Fridays in the cafeteria. I mean, they're observing kind of the local religious customs of this town, and I know that's an exception. I know it is, but there are other exceptions, too. It's Audio Open Lines. We're talking about the Baptist call for Baptist pull their kids out of public school once and for all. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We talked recently with Bob Leko about the Azusa Street Revival. He'd written an article about it in the Truth Matters newsletter. 100 years ago this year, at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, something happened. There's no doubt about it. Something did happen. Some people call it a revival. Some people called it a move of the Holy Spirit. And it attracted attention. It was kind of the very early 20th century version of the Toronto Blessing, the Pensacola movement, where people just flocked from all over the country saying, I got to get me some of that. It was called Azusa Street. Now, many trace the actual origins of the Pentecostal / Charismatic Church to Azusa. It's kind of an odd thing, really, because what they trace this to a revival of these things. They make the case, we'll hear this in just a moment, from one of the leaders of the celebration event surrounding the 100th anniversary of Azusa. They'll say what this really is a restoration of what the church was originally doing. Now, I want you to listen carefully to these comments from the Reverend Billy Wilson. He's executive director of Azusa Street Centennial Celebration. How he talks about what it was, what it is, and what should be after 100 years of Azusa's revival. He says charismatic Christians are gathering in Los Angeles this week.
We're getting ready to celebrate the 100-year anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival, considered by many Christian scholars and others as the most significant revival in Christian history since the day of Pentecost. And we are bringing together people from over 100 nations.
Now, when I heard that, Azusa, what happened 100 years ago, considered by many scholars and others to be the most significant revival in church history since Pentecost. I want you to just listen for a moment and absorb the intended gravity of that statement. Just think about it for a moment. The most significant was Azusa 100 years ago. Was it the most significant revival in church history since Pentecost? This is how the picture is being painted. You got bookends on church history. At the one end, the far end, there's Pentecost. No one's going to deny that that wasn't something big. And on the other end, with a lot of just kind of empty space in between, Azusa. What was the church between Pentecost and Azusa? Well, let's look at the word revival. What does it mean? Now, it's one thing if you would call it an awakening. There's all sorts of periods in church history that they called awakenings, where the church wasn't dead, it was sleeping. So the first and second great awakening in the colonial period and a little bit thereafter in the United States and in England, the Christians involved there hesitated to call it a revival, although many did. Most of them referred to it as, and the historians acknowledge it to be, an awakening. If you're asleep, you wake up. But if you're dead, you revive. It's become so where did this word come from, revival? Do you find it in Scripture? That doesn't necessarily mean anything if you can't find it in Scripture, but is this how Scripture talks about the life of the church? Kind of lives, then it dies, and then it is revived. And then it kind of dies off again, and then it's revived. I think we got to take that word revival seriously. I know that a lot of Christians who use that word don't mean that the church was dead before and now has come back to life, but sorry, that's what the word does mean. So is the case being made that at Pentecost the church was alive, and then sometime between Pentecost and Azusa, roughly 2,000 years, the church died, was dead for a long, long time until the year 1906 in California. Pastor Wilson says that up to 60,000 Pentecostals are expected to attend this week's celebration of the 1906 Azusa Street Revival.
Bring all the streams of the movement together, our hope for the future is that there will be a new level of unity and cooperation in the movement, which will help us reach the world for Jesus Christ.
Now, when I heard that, just permit me, if you will, when I heard that, I thought about this. That doesn't sound that different than about 100 years ago, the beginning of what was called the ecumenical movement said, look, what we need is more unity among Christians in order to do the job of evangelism and mission. If Christians are united, then they can do evangelism. Has that really ever been true in the Christian church, even under the most glowing, gilded views of church history? A perfectly united church walking in lockstep and then somehow being really effective in missions and evangelism? That's a big question mark. Wilson says that Pentecostals are going to celebrate the centennial, but they're also looking ahead in the years to come.
Where do we go from here? Our hope is that by studying and reflecting on the Azusa Street Revival, there will be a new hunger for revival and renewal in the church in our generation.
Now, wait. I'm just trying to work through the logic of revival, and I'm not trying to be too picky here. But the word means to come back to life. It's only been 100 years since Azusa. They need another one? I mean, if the church has been revived, and if the Pentecostal movement is, in fact, the living church, the rest of us are dead, but the living church working its way out into the world, you don't revive living people. You revive dead people. You don't get out the CPR. You don't break out the paddles. You watch that show House. He's always bringing people back from the dead. It's amazing. Last minute, they all survive. Has he ever lost a patient, Jeff? No, never lost a patient. No matter how sick they are, no matter how near death, they could require a head transplant. You name it, they always survive at the end. Okay? They might be close, but they always survive. I'm trying to deal with the logic of revival. If Azusa was only 100 years ago, and it was the revival second only to Pentecost, then, boy, it seems to have worn off awful fast. Billy Wilson also says that Pentecostals generally believe that what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues.
All charismatic Pentecostal churches would still hold to that teaching. However, in real experience, there's a whole new generation coming on now that we feel needs to experience that for themselves.
Okay, there's some sort of a deficiency here. Am I pushing the word revival too hard? I mean, I think we ought to be careful about how we talk about these movements in the church. If you know, everybody jokes about driving by the local church where it says revival Saturday night. Like you can plan for this kind of thing, Holy Spirit revival. But this is of the same caliber. Finally, here's Billy Wilson. He's executive director of Azusa Street Centennial Celebration. Says speaking in tongues, still very important.
Pentecostal churches still teach that speaking in other tongues is the initial evidence of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was what launched the Azusa Street revival to such prominence.
The speaking in tongues was what did it. So what do they want? More speaking in tongues? That can be easily arranged, right? I know that there are Christians out there take this very seriously. But let's take equally seriously the words that we use. If we're going to call it a revival, then don't call something a revival unless you really mean it's dead and it needs to come back to life. Okay, two questions from Charlie in Alton, Illinois. He writes this. The authority to forgive and retain sins, this comes from a previous conversation with Stephen Parks, was given to the disciples. How/where is it written that the authority is delegated to pastors? In the current world, there would be some type of written delegation. Is there any equivalent in the Bible? Well, I think there is, in fact. What did Paul and the other apostles, in fact, do? They appointed pastors. In fact, there's a specific passage where Paul, as an apostle, not second to any of the other apostles, says, well, I went from city to city and I appointed pastors. And he even told Timothy, as a pastor, to follow him and do the same. So that's where that specific authorization would be. I think we simply follow the example of what the church had done. He asks also this, Charlie asks, what if I had a heart attack and die the moment before absolution is given? Do I die in my sins and suffer eternal punishment? If not, then what is the pastor forgiving? Well, again, as Stephen so clearly pointed out, the pastor is not doing the forgiving. It is Christ. The pastor is doing the speaking. He is pronouncing the absolution. He's not enacting the absolution. And as we also pointed out in that conversation, Charlie, and this could be of some comfort to you if you are planning on dying of a heart attack anytime soon, that it is the forgiveness of sins that draws us to confess our sins. God does not forgive us because we confess. We confess because God forgives for Jesus' sake and Jesus' sake alone. All right, one more email. This is from Frank in Las Vegas. He writes this. I believe that the discussion to withdraw a child from the public school is a case-by-case decision. The responsibility of parents is to do their best in raising their children to be productive citizens. The state of public schools today is radically different from when I attended them in the 50s and the early 60s. I do not believe public schools are a place for the anti-Christian propaganda and indoctrination we see today. In this republic, as long as Christians allow themselves to be pushed around, the state will continue to do so. In general, I believe our children are gifts from God, and we should protect them from harm. If the public schools available to them are substandard and lack safe discipline, we should seek safer and more constructive alternatives. Case by case. Case by case. Which is probably the best way to proceed. I think it has something to do with not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I know that the public schools are a convenient whipping boy for Christians of all stripes. We don't need whipping boys. We don't. We have the truth. And if our children are schooled in the public schools and must encounter some of the dangers they encounter there under our careful and watchful eye, and we can do this in good conscience, then Christians can continue to do it. Tomorrow, an interview with Bobby Schindler, brother of Terry Schindler Schiavo, will also take up the subject of predestination with Dr. Thomas Manteuffel on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.